Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. A short little text this morning. I have a five-part series on it. Just kidding. Luke 13, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we adore you. And we want to worship you now as we open up your word. So draw our eyes heavenward, God. Help us to focus in on our Lord, that we might be able to leave those distractions aside and get our eyes fixed on him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at your grand story, God. Help us to see Christ. I pray for your utterance, God, that you would speak through me, that it would not be me getting in the way of you, but Father, that you would allow your word to have its free course here. And that, Father, we would behold wonderful things, God. And I pray that for all the pulpits in Roseville, God, right now, as your word is being opened, I pray that Christ would be preached and many would come to know you. And we pray you do that here now, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Politicians in our day love to make the argument that you would not want to be on the wrong side of history. You've heard this. Many politicians employ this device, rhetorical device. It's not a new phrase. Some have traced it back to a book that was written in 1903. Nevertheless, in recent years, it's become popular to end an argument. You are on the wrong side of history, which is to say that I am on the right side of history. With all that being said, I've yet to hear a politician speak of the fact that history is his story. The story of a king and his kingdom. A kingdom that is now and is not yet. A kingdom that will come to full fruition. You don't hear politicians talking about that. The Bible calls us to be on the right side of his story. Because the king is coming to rule forever over his kingdom. And that's really the point of our text this morning. It's an exhortation for us to be on the right side of his story. Now we refer to his story because the Bible is really one grand story. I remember when I was in eighth grade, we had this, what they call the Great Books program. I think they still have it today. And we had to read these great books, right? These books that fell under the moniker of great books. And so you had a lot of, you know, Charles Dickens in there and Shakespeare, and we had the Bible. And so you could read the Old Testament, you could read the New Testament. And it was just seen as a piece of literature. I remember my English teacher saying, yeah, you can read that because there's a bunch of stories in there. and it might be able to keep your interest. He wasn't a believer. But he was wrong. The Bible is one grand story. There are several themes that run throughout this grand story, and it's difficult, in fact, to nail down. What's the main theme? Michael Vlock, in his book, He Will Reign Forever, he writes this: there are many great themes in the Bible: covenant, promise, the glory of God, the holiness of God, salvation, law, people of God, etc. But is it possible to identify a central theme of Scripture that functions like a hub or center in which other themes are connected? Scholars continue to debate this issue, and some even think the search for one such central theme is misguided. All of the themes mentioned above are important and deserving of serious study, and there is no reason to pit one theme against another. Yet, this book, that is the book that he was writing, He Will Reign Forever, this book asserts that the kingdom of God is the grand central theme of Scripture that encompasses all other biblical themes. So Michael Vlock would argue that the kingdom of God is the main theme of Scripture. Vaughn Roberts, in his book, God's Big Picture, he writes this: scholars have debated for years whether or not it is possible to point to a unifying theme that binds the whole Bible together. Many have argued that the search for such a theme is fruitless. It is better to accept that Scripture contains a number of different threads and then look at them individually without trying to unite them. They warn of the danger of squeezing all parts of the Bible into a mold rather than letting them speak individually in their rich variety. He goes on to say, any unifying theme that is used to help us to see how the Bible fits together must arise out of Scripture itself rather than being imposed upon it, and it must be broad enough to allow each part to make its own distinct contribution. And then he says this: the theme of the kingdom of God satisfies both requirements. So he says, so I'm going to jump in and say that the kingdom of God is the central theme of Scripture. And again, there are many themes that we read about in Scripture, as Vlock mentioned, salvation and promise fulfillment, and those are a number of themes, but the kingdom of God, certainly, if it's not the central theme, it is certainly one of the central themes. We at least have to acknowledge that it's a large theme in God's one grand story. Maybe you haven't thought about the Bible in those terms. Maybe you've thought about the Bible as my eighth grade English teacher did: many stories. Can I encourage you, please don't see the Bible that way. Because when you do, then you start to see them in terms of morality, like the proverbial David and Goliath and you must conquer your giants kind of a sermon. But that's not really the thrust of Scripture. We have to think in terms of the grand story of Scripture. And so when we talk about themes in Scripture, we need to talk in terms of something called biblical theology. Okay, you might say, well, yeah, of course theology is biblical, and yeah, that's true, but biblical theology is actually a term that refers to something. It's a term that refers to the progressive revelation from God laid out in Scripture. The progressive revelation laid out from God in Scripture. For example, we often talk about the proto-evangelium, right? The first gospel, which is in Genesis 3:15, right? But then that's just the beginnings of it. And then more of it gets revealed as we move on through Scripture. That's progressive revelation. Which is why the New Testament writers often refer to the mystery of the gospel. Because in the Old Testament it was. By the time you get to the New Testament, it's revealed. It's a mystery, and then Jesus is born. That's why the angels are in heaven singing glory to God in the highest. Because now they're going, whoa, look at that. That's what this is all about. So biblical theology is really just the progressive revelation from God that's laid out in Scripture as you read through it. Graham Goldsworthy, in his book Gospel and Kingdom, writes this: biblical theology is not concerned to state the final doctrines which go to make up the content of Christian belief, but rather to describe the process by which revelation unfolds and moves toward the goal, which is God's final revelation of his purposes in Jesus Christ. So it's a movement. And so when we talk about the theme of the kingdom of God, this theme is revealed to us progressively in Scripture. It's revealed to us progressively in Scripture. And when we talk about this, I want us to use, Graham Goldsworthy has this definition of the kingdom of God, and I think it's pretty simple, and I like it. What he says is the kingdom of God is defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Right? God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's simple enough, right? And if we understand the kingdom of God in this way, then we won't have a problem with the fact that the term kingdom of God doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Some people say, well, the kingdom of God is never seen in the Old Testament, so how can you talk in those terms? Well, don't we see in the Old Testament that God reigns? What is that if that's not a king, a sovereign? Don't we see, for example, in Leviticus and in Exodus, we see this treaty. Leviticus is really a treaty. It's a what's called a suzerain vassal treaty. The ruler and his subjects, a treaty between them. That's why Leviticus has all those laws, because God's setting up a nation, a kingdom. And so we won't have a problem if we understand that the kingdom of God is defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule. We won't have a problem with the fact that in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God, the term, never appears. But the concept is certainly there. In Genesis 1, God reveals himself as the creator or king, sovereign, who's over man. In the beginning, God what? Created, right? And he created the universe. He created everything, including man. And when he creates man, he creates an image bearer who is then commanded to subdue the earth and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is that if that's not ruling, reigning? And then by the time we get to Revelation 22, 3 and 5, we find this: no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, you go from Genesis 1, the very beginning of Scripture, to the very end in Revelation 22, and what are you seeing? Reign, 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 kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. So the beginning and the end of this grand story brings out the idea of God's people in God's place under God's rule. But it's not just at the beginning and end. We see it throughout Scripture. Now, we don't have time to look at this in its entirety. If you're interested in it, just look it up and you'll see volumes written on this idea of the kingdom of God. But I want us to see how this thread runs through Scripture. So go with me to Exodus 19. We talked about Genesis 1. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Of course, in Genesis 1, God is creating man, and he is ruling over them, and then he gives them a rulership, so to speak. Then, of course, we know about Genesis 3 and the fall, right, where man really rebels against God's rule. And then God sends him out of Eden, right? So now we see this kingdom, and we see some difficulties in the kingdom. Exodus 19, look at what it says there, beginning in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So we see there that God is establishing a holy nation. He calls them a kingdom of what? Priests. So there's the idea, a kingdom being established. By the time we get to Judges 21, turn there. If you've been in the equipping hour, you know what this says in Judges 21. Notice what it says there in verse 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Look, what a mess, right? What a mess. Now there's no king. And now they're doing what's right in their own eyes. You see what lacking a king does according to Scripture. When you lack a king, you do what's right in your own eyes. And if you read through, you know that man really sees himself as king, wrongly, but he sees that. So there's no king now in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. And if you read the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, you know what follows after Judges? 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel follows. Why? Because all of a sudden, 1 Samuel is about what? Kingship. So go to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 8. Look what it says there. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. That's just mean, right? They came to Samuel and said, you're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Because Samuel was feeling like they're rejecting me. He says, they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, notice this, from being king over them. You see, they don't have a king, and yet God has already established, Exodus 19, he's established his kingship over the people, and yet they're refusing to acknowledge him. They don't want his rulership. So they want a king. They want a king. Now jump down to verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8. Notice what it says there. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Verses 10 to 18 is Samuel warning them. He's warning them about you know, this king that they want. They're going to be horrible, Samuel says. People refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they wanted. They wanted a king that was going to be like a warrior king who was going to go out and fight their battles. And that's what the Israelites struggled with for the rest of their time until we get to Christ. They wanted someone who's going to fight their battles. Because guess what? They're looking at their neighboring nations. They've got a king and he fights battles for them. And they've got a king. He fights battles for them. Where's our king? Not understanding that God is the one who's fighting their battles for them. Not understanding that the sovereign king over all the universe is the one that's fighting their battles for them. They're saying, no, we want someone here. Which is why they picked who? Saul. right? They picked Saul. And so they, and the Lord says, give them who they want. And I always contend that that's really Romans 1, right? Man loves his sin, and so God gives him over to his sin. Here they want Saul. God says, give him Saul. It was kind of like what we do as parents, right? Right? You really want to jump off of the couch like that? You're going to get hurt. All right, go ahead, jump. Go ahead. What'd I tell you? Right? This is God giving them what they want. They want a king, and they want Saul. So Saul is made their king. Go over to chapter 15. And you know that Saul is a bad king, right? Saul is a horrible king. He's an evil king. He's a disobedient king. So by the time we get to chapter 15, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Some king, right? Saul is fearing the people, so he obeys the people rather than obeying God. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is, get this, better than you. Samuel says, this king, it's a neighbor of yours, and he's better than you. Saul's like, hold up. Did you just say he's better than me? There's nobody better than me. I'm the king. Nope. Samuel says, nope, he's better than you. And we all know who that is, right? It's David, right? So chapter 16, verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here now is David being anointed king. Why? Because Saul, God's done with Saul. Enough, he says. And instead, David gets anointed king. And we know that David doesn't actually ascend into the throne of the kingship until later, right? But he's king. David's king. Now go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 12. This is what's called the Davidic covenant. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there, God is the Lord is saying to David, look, I'm going to establish the throne forever from someone who's coming from you, who's going to be in your line, right? He's going to be in your line, your ancestral line, your line. And that kingdom is going to be a kingdom that will last forever. And we know who that is, right? Go to Mark 1. You know what happens after David? There's a king, he fails. Failure after failure after failure of these kings. There's some that are okay, some that are, sort of good. But But you get to Mark chapter 1 and you look at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Jesus now is saying, the kingdom is here. It's here now, right? It is at hand. It is right here. So here he is, the king. He's the king. Look at Luke 17. Look at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What's that about? Jesus is saying, "Here I am." Jesus is saying, "Kingdom is mine. Here's the kingdom of God right here." Now, we don't have time to flesh that out, but there's a whole lot to be said there. But I hope just in that short little run through Scripture, you see that this idea of the kingdom runs throughout Scripture. We could spend months just talking about that. But this theme runs throughout his story. And the culmination of it is he reigns, Revelation 22 tells us. So, back in Luke 13, what does that have to do with our text? And what does that have to do with what we're talking about here? I want you to notice in verse 18, there's a therefore. Right? He said therefore, and you know the classic line is when you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it therefore, right? And the reason we understand it's there is exactly what happens before. Remember the woman, right? The woman who's bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. And what happens? Jesus heals her. Jesus heals her. He heals her on the Sabbath, right? He's in the synagogue, heals her on the Sabbath. And notice what he says in verse 16, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus is saying, yes, Satan had her bound, but guess what? The kingdom of God reigns, and I healed her. So they're starting to, after he heals her, presumably, they're starting to wonder, what's this thing about? What is this thing about? And so Jesus says, what's the kingdom of God like? Because they must be wondering. You know, they see this guy, and they see him heal this woman who for 18 years couldn't stand up straight. And there he is, and he heals her just like that. They must be wondering, what's this about? And so Jesus takes them right to the kingdom of God. And he gives this picture, because again, the Israelites, they wanted exactly what the Israelites in 1 Samuel wanted. They wanted a warrior king who was going to restore their political nation. They wanted someone who was going to fight for them. They wanted spectacular. And Jesus is saying, you know what? The kingdom of God doesn't give you spectacular. It gives you a little grain of a mustard seed. But that little mustard seed or that little bit of leaven, it grows. And so what we have in our text, Jesus gives us some principles about how the kingdom of God grows, how it actually grows. Now, I want to be careful here because this parable, if you've done any reading on parables, this particular parable, man, people get all kind of crazy stuff out of this. You know, I was reading one guy, and he says, "Oh well, the three cups, right? The three measures of flour. One is the life of Jesus, and two is the death of Jesus." Where are you getting this from? So you can really mess this up. So I pray, God, please don't allow me to mess this one up. But I think the idea of growth is here, right? Because he says, to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. Or leaven. The woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. The idea of growth. So growth, I think, is here. And what we have are some principles of growth for the kingdom of God. And I think the first thing we can see here is that the kingdom of God begins small. That's this idea of the mustard seed. See, the Jews were expecting a king who would restore their political reign, someone who was going to be just like they wanted in 1 Samuel, someone who was going to fight their battles for them. And here was this man, Jesus, who had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He wasn't spectacular. He wasn't like King Saul, who was, you know, I kind of imagine Saul looking kind of like this big old football player, right? You ever been around these NFL players? One time went to a football game, and we were in the parking lot, and some of the players, the NFL players, were walking by, and there was this guy who was 6'8", and I think his leg was as big as my body. It was huge, this guy. And of course, you know, there's no neck, right? Like, how does that thing work? You know, can you move it around? I mean, just huge, right? That's not how Jesus looked. We're told that he didn't have a stately form, right? He didn't. There was no form or majesty that we should look at him. It was just this. He was simple looking. He looked, if I can say it this way, he looked like every other guy in this region. He wasn't someone that, you know, you looked at and said, wow, there's something about him. You know, that's why I have a hard time with all these pictures that you see, like when you go to the flea market, or sometimes you sell them on the side of the road. There's this picture of this guy with long hair and a beard, right? It's closely cropped, the beard, and he just has this look about him. He kind of looks like he belongs on one of those romance novels, right? I don't think that's not what Jesus looked like. He had no form or majesty. He just looked like a normal, regular guy. There was nothing about him that physically you said, man, I want to follow that guy. The kingdom of God begins small. In fact, it begins really sort of nondescript. And we can talk about the size of a mustard seed, and everyone wants to get into that. Is that the smallest seed or whatever? We don't have to talk about it. The fact is that the mustard seed was used during these times to speak of something that's very insignificant. That's the idea. So the kingdom of God begins with something that's very insignificant. Here's J.C. Ryle. He says this: the beginnings of the gospel were exceedingly small. It was like a grain of seed cast into the garden. It was a religion which seemed at first so feeble and helpless and powerless that it could not live. Its first founder was one who was poor in this world and ended his life by dying the death of a malefactor on the cross. Its first adherents were a little company whose number probably did not exceed 1,000 when the Lord Jesus left the world. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and publicans who were, most of them, unlearned, ignorant men. If ever there was religion which was a little grain of seed at its beginning, the religion was the gospel. It's a small beginning. And see, this wasn't spectacular. It wasn't spectacular. There was no dressing to it. It was just Jesus came into the world from not a rich background. Came from a family that was scandalized. His mom got pregnant. They weren't even married. Start small. And it's just nondescript, insignificant. But you know, here's the beauty of the gospel. God can take what is insignificant and he can make something of it. Right? And this ought to be encouraging to you, Christian. Because you think I'm feeble, I'm old, or I'm ignorant, I don't know anything. You know, God can use you and do great and mighty things through you. All you have to do is study church history. Look at who God used. Look at the people that God used. Kingdom of God, the growth of the kingdom of God, it begins small, insignificant. But the kingdom of God grows powerfully. It grows powerfully. The man sowed the seed, right? It was a grain of mustard seed, and the man took and he sowed it in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. It was this little tiny seed, little powerless little thing. You can crush that thing. But the man puts it in the garden, and what happens? Grew, becomes a tree. It's so strong that the birds of the air made nests in its branches. That's the kingdom of God. It grows, and it grows, and it grows, and there's great power in its growth. There's great power in its growth. One man said this. He said, have you ever considered the amazing power in a seed? Throw a small seed near the foundation of your house, and it may eventually crack that foundation. We've all seen concrete sidewalks buckle because a tree seed has been sown nearby. The power in a seed is the power of life. Sequoia trees that stand 300 feet tall and are almost 30 feet in diameter are contained in a small seed that you can easily hold in the palm of your hand. Put that seed into the ground, and the life in it will produce that mighty tree. End quote. It's this little tiny thing. But in that little tiny thing is great power. I think that's what Jesus is trying to say. You may not see a warrior king right now. But it's coming. It's coming. It's going to grow. Because this gospel gives life. Doesn't it? It gives life. And I'm sure some of you would testify to what God has done in your life and how he's used you in ways you could never imagine. I imagine that if I were to tell my eighth grade English teacher that I'm a preacher, he'd laugh. He'd probably laugh. Like, really, that little dumb eighth grader that you were, that's what you do? God can take what is seemingly insignificant, and he can use that thing, that person, for the sake of his kingdom, to grow his kingdom. See, he's the one who does it, right? He's the one who causes the growth. And so all we have to do is say, yes, Lord, use me, here I am. Right? We can be like Isaiah, here I am, send me. Even though I'm a man of unclean lips, here I am, send me. Because the kingdom of God might begin small, but it grows powerfully. In fact, it grows so powerfully that the birds of the air can nest in its branches. I think this speaks of the extent of it. I mean, go to Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17. Notice verse 23. That's what it says. Well, look at 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, make high the low tree, dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. He's saying there, look, the Lord is the one who causes the growth, but he's going to cause this tree to grow such that every kind of bird will dwell there. Now go to Ezekiel 31. Look at verse 6. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great, what? Nations. This is the kind that Ezekiel is talking about in 17:23. It's the nations. So this idea of the birds nesting in the tree is to really speak of the fact that the kingdom of God is going to reach out into the nations. That's how great it is. That's how powerful it is that this is going to reach into the nations. It's going to go into all the world. See, this kingdom of God, it may start out small, but it grows powerfully. So powerfully that it reaches into the ends of the earth. But then we have this other parable of the leaven back in Luke 13. It says, and again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? In verse 20, it is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The kingdom of God is small and it grows powerfully, but the kingdom of God also grows from within. That's really what leaven does, right? It works from within. The 3 measures of flour were about 50 pounds of flour. And the point is that it just takes a little bit of leaven, like to leaven the whole thing. Now, I'm no expert in bread making. Talk to Louise if you want to know about that. But you have this fungus, right? And it promotes fermentation. So when you put it into the dough, there's this carbon dioxide that kind of bubbles and it causes the dough to rise. That's the whole idea of leaven. But it works from within. And God causes the growth from within. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think there's a number of ways we can talk about that. But one way, certainly this, that he calls us, the church, to go into all the world and make disciples. That's what he calls us to do. And we do that in many ways, right? We have our own Jerusalem, so to speak, here and in Roseville and Rockland and in this area. And so we go with the gospel. But we also support men who are out in the world. That's why we support Ed as he goes off to the Philippines. And we support Ami and Stephen in India. And we support Mark Christopher in South Africa. And we support Alan over there in the Philippines. We support these men who are bringing the gospel out into the world. Because the kingdom of God grows from within. But there's another way I want to talk about this. And that is that God grows us individually in the church so that we might then go out. You know, there might be somebody in this room that God has a ministry for that's in another country. He might be calling you to go to somewhere else. But he wants to equip you here first. That's Ephesians 4, right? In fact, go there. Go to Ephesians 4. Paul kind of follows this argumentation. Notice what he says. Well, let's go to chapter 2 first. So you know chapter 1 is all about, in Ephesians, it's all about the many spiritual blessings that we have, right, in Christ. The beginning of chapter 2 is really about how you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive in Christ. And then by the time you get to verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of his hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he goes on to talk about verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are being, notice, built. You are being built together. So he makes us one new man, Gentile and Jew, makes us one new man, and we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as our cornerstone. And what does he do? He continues to build us. He continues to build us. How does he do it? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He's talking there about the spiritual gifts that we're given. Gift of teaching, gift of mercy, gift of helps, what have you. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So these are the ones that now he's talking about individuals that God gives to the church. Verse 12, to equip the saints. He gives these gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there it is. So we have each been given gifts, church. We've been given gifts. Why? Because Christ has triumphed through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we've been given gifts to employ them amongst the body so that we can be equipped for every good work. And in that, we will grow. And in growing from within, guess what? We're going to go out. We gather to scatter, right? And so God takes us. He brings us together. He causes us to use our gifts amongst each other so that we can grow not only individually, but as a body. And then from that, we're equipped for every good work, and we go. That's the kingdom of God, friends. That's how it works. That's how it works. And you might say, well, I don't want to do anything. You know, I'm not talented enough. I'm not skilled enough. I don't know enough. Christian, God has you in this church. You are a gift to this church. Look around this room. You're a gift to each one in this room. God has designed for you to be used in the life of the people in this room. That's how the kingdom of God grows. We feed into each other, so to speak. We feed off each other, so to speak. And we grow so that the body grows, so that it builds itself up in love. That's how we become a stronger church, Christian, is when we're each employing our gift. We're each serving in the body, whatever that looks like. I'm not saying that you have to be up here preaching. I'm not saying that that means you got to be teaching. It's whatever God has gifted you with. You might feel like, well, I can't get out of the house. Find a way that God can use you to serve this body while you're sitting in your house. If you want to read a good biography, read the biography of Susanna Spurgeon. She had a ministry from her house that was a worldwide ministry. That's the small seed that is powerful enough to reach the ends of the earth. She was employing her gift, not only for the church that her husband was pastoring, but for the universal church, if I can say it that way. Find out how God can use you. Because as we've been looking at here in Luke, this is what it means to be reconciled to God, to repent of our sin. This is what it means. It means to say, I want to be your subject, King Jesus, and I want you to use me in whatever way you can. See, that puts you on the right side of his story. If you're here this morning and you don't call yourself a Christian, you are on the wrong side of his story. You need to come to Christ. Because that kingdom of God that we're talking about, we are kind of in the middle of it. There's coming a day, just like what we read in Joel chapter 2. There's coming a day when Christ is coming again. And he's coming not as a lamb, but as a lion. He's coming in judgment. You don't want to be on the wrong side of his story at that point. In fact, you don't want to be on the wrong side of his story even now, today. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus. He's God. And he comes down into earth and he lives a perfectly obedient life, because you could never do that. And he gets nailed to the cross. He's buried, and 3 days later he resurrects. He walks amongst people. Hundreds of people see him. He ascends into the heavenlies. And he did that, all of that, so that you might have your sins forgiven by an infinitely holy God. And it just takes you believing in him, calling out to him in faith, and saying, I just want to live for you. I want to be living under your rule, so that you can really understand the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us this word. I pray, Father, that for those who are yours, that we would rejoice. Rejoice that you have called us out of darkness. Rejoice that you have made us yours. Rejoice that you've given us that gift of faith unto salvation. And rejoice that we can call you King. And look forward to the day when you allow that kingdom to be seen by all. And as we sang, then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day. May our eyes be set forward. And may we live in light of that. For the glory of your name, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.